haven't heard that song for I don't know how long. Beautiful song. Keep your Bibles open at Mark chapter 8, 844 if you're in the, page 844 if you're in the blue Bible, Mark 8 verse 22. I gather everyone has one by now, but if you do still need a Bible, just wave and one will make its way to you in a moment. I'm going to pray for us again. We do need God's help. Father, we would turn our eyes upon Jesus. And just the desire that we have to do that is evidence of your work in our hearts. Help us now to fix our gaze on him. Make it true that the things of the world grow dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Be glorified in our heart's response to Jesus now, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, who is Jesus? Every one of us in this room has an answer to that question. Your answer might be good, it might be bad, it may be true, it may be untrue. But there is no more important question for the Christian, and nothing that shapes your life as does your answer to that question. Jesus asked his 12 disciples one day, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter knew the answer. Chapter 8, verse 29, just beyond our reading, "You are the Christ." Correct. Peter's answer in that moment was true. It is still true. It will be forever true. Jesus is the Christ. We read in Matthew 16, Jesus even commended Peter for his answer. But even though Peter gave the right answer to the question, it's clear from the rest of Mark's gospel that Peter didn't really understand what that meant. Not at that point in his life anyway. He would later understand, and in a little while we'll see how Peter came to a fuller understanding and how he described Jesus later in his days. But it's clear from the rest of Mark's gospel that at this stage, at this point, Jesus didn't fully understand what he was saying. He didn't really know what he meant by the words, "Jesus is the Christ." He used the correct title, "Jesus is the Christ." But he had the wrong understanding of what those words meant. At this point, Peter thought that the title Christ meant that Jesus was the long-awaited King of Israel, a military and political commander who would free Israel from Roman occupation, restore the glory of the kingdom as it had been 1,000 years before in the days of David and of Solomon. Peter was ready to serve this Christ, Christ the King, Christ the victorious, Christ the conqueror, Christ who would overthrow and surpass even the great Caesar Augustus as the great ruler of the Mediterranean world. And that understanding of Christ would have cost Peter his soul. I'm going to read quickly from, you don't need to turn there, from Luke chapter 22, verse 31. This is the night before the cross. Jesus is having supper with his disciples. "Simon, Simon." Jesus tended to call Peter Simon when he was behaving like his old self. "Behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Satan desired to have you. What did that mean? How was Satan going to have Peter? By a wrong understanding of who he is. By a wrong understanding of what it meant, what it means that Jesus is the Christ. Lies have always been Satan's number one weapon, twisting half-truths about God. It's as old as the Garden of Eden. That was his tactic with Eve, wasn't it? Has God really said? Did he really mean that? Couldn't he have meant it this way? Attacking the character of God by twisting his word. Well, Peter said the right thing, but he needed to mean the right thing. And at this point, he wasn't quite there. Now, in a moment, we'll move on to see what happens to Peter and how his understanding of Christ deepens, should I say. But we do want to pause here briefly for a point of application to those here among us tonight who are called to membership of this body, particularly, if I may say, to those who are younger. When the time comes, long may it be into the future, but when the time comes to be having to think about who takes James and Simon's place, be very careful who you put in this pulpit. Half-truths won't do. Be sure you put men here who know their scriptures, who know Christ, who are careful with the word. To those of you who are moving elsewhere, and I'm thinking especially of the students among us tonight, or those who are about to move away from home for the first time, my daughter among them. I'm looking around the room and seeing half a dozen or so here tonight. Be very careful which pulpit you sit under in the years ahead. 30 years later, Peter has come to know who Jesus is in a much deeper way. He now knows what the title Christ really means. Now, there's a very beautiful thing going on in the gospel accounts here. If you search through the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Luke, and John, you'll discover not one of them says a word about the blind man of Bethsaida. Not a word. And it's a beautiful thing. Why? Well, they understood that this was Peter's story to tell. You see, Peter was the main source of Mark's gospel. Mark mainly learned what he learned about Jesus from Peter. And the fact that Mark alone tells us about the blind man of Bethsaida means that Matthew and Luke and John understood that you and I need to see this healing miracle through Peter's eyes. So then let's do that. Let's see this through Peter's eyes. Mark doesn't tell us much about this man, but two facts stand out. First, he had lost his sight. It doesn't seem he was born blind. We read in verse 24, he knew what people looked like. He knew what trees looked like. He used to be able to see, but somehow he had lost his sight. He had gone blind. Second thing, we read that other people brought this man to Jesus. It is they who begged Jesus to heal this man. He said nothing. He didn't add his plea to theirs. He just stood there, silent and unseeing. His rescue has begun, only he doesn't know it yet. He doesn't see the depth of compassion in the eyes of Jesus before whom he now stands. He cannot see the expectancy on the faces and in the body language of those gathered around who had seen Jesus heal so many times before. His world is darkness until Jesus draws near and takes him by the hand. I wonder, what did Jesus say to him? Come with me, perhaps. Or maybe he said nothing. Maybe there was something about Jesus' touch that taught this man immediately to trust the unseen stranger and follow him. Jesus led him away. And in the prison of his darkness, he did not know where he was being led, nor how far away from his friends. He knew the roads of Bethsaida, but not the paths of the countryside. He knew the sounds of the city, but not the silence of the desert. With each step, he felt himself more and more at the mercy of the stranger. But as they walked, he heard Jesus' footsteps on the stony path, and step by step, he began to trust the stranger, who he realized now was walking slow enough for a blind man on an unknown path in the wilderness to follow. He could feel that the hand holding his was not dragging him. It was keeping him safe on a path unknown to him, but known to the one leading him. 30 years later, Peter's reflecting on this event under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He saw how Jesus' healing of the blind man of Bethsaida was a picture of his own salvation, of his own journey with Christ. Peter, just like the blind man, had not looked for Jesus. His brother Andrew had brought him to Jesus. And there was something about Jesus that had compelled Peter to follow him on a path unknown. The life Peter had known had been left behind, a proud, patriotic Jewish fisherman. Peter had expected a life lived in and around Capernaum, on the shores and on the waters of the Sea of Galilee. He would never have imagined that he would travel the length and breadth of ancient Palestine in the footsteps of a homeless itinerant rabbi. He would never have imagined that he would end his days a leader of the early church in Rome, the center of power of the ancient world. It had been an unexpected and unlooked for journey. But Jesus had held him every step of the way. "I am with you always, Peter, to the end of the age," Jesus had once said to him. And Jesus had been true to his word. And friend, if you are following Jesus, if you are on the way with him, it's a beautiful phrase Mark uses in verse 27, just after our passage. Jesus went with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he asked his disciples, "Are you on the way with Jesus? Learning more and more of who he is?" If you are on the way with Jesus, it is because he has taken you by the hand. You didn't search him out. He came looking for you. He took your hand, and he leads you. Have you experienced that? Away from all that is familiar, away from the things that give you security or that once formed your sense of security, until all your security is found only in him. "I am with you always, to the end of the age," Jesus says to everyone whose hand he takes and who on unknown paths he leads. Back to the blind man of Bethsaida, verse 23, chapter 8. When Jesus had spit on the blind man's eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" Well, we know from earlier in Mark's gospel and from the other gospel accounts that Jesus can heal with a word. He didn't need to touch in order to heal. His word alone is enough to cast out demons, to still the raging storm, to heal any sickness, to raise the dead. His word would have been enough to restore the blind man's sight. But no, not this time. No word of sheer power from the lips of the Creator. Instead, the most gentle touch from the fingertips of the healer. Jesus moistened his fingers with saliva, touched the man's eyes, and he could see something. "I see people, but they look like trees walking," he said. So, verse 25, Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus was teaching Peter something very special in this moment. The miracle is a parable. It's an acted out parable. As Peter reflected on this event years later, he understood what the parable meant. his confession, Jesus, you are the Christ, was true, but he wasn't seeing things clearly. He was like the blind man. Jesus had touched Peter's life. Peter believed Jesus was the Christ, but at that time, he didn't see clearly what that meant. Peter was ready for a military and political champion. That's what he meant when he said, "You are the Christ." That's why he responded the way he did in verses 31 to 33 of chapter 8. When Jesus began to talk about his suffering and his death, Peter says no. In fact, it says he rebuked Jesus. This is not what the Christ is supposed to be about. You're a champion, a winner, a conqueror. What's this talk about suffering and death? Peter is not ready for the kind of Christ that Jesus came to be. He was not expecting a Christ that would reveal and then touch and heal his own blindness, that would put his fingers on his own unseeing heart. Notice the gentleness of Jesus' touch. He moistened his fingers with saliva. The blind man's eyes would have been dry. If any of you suffer with dry eye syndrome, you may have an idea of the kind of discomfort or pain this man lived with. Opening and closing his eyelids would have hurt. The involuntary movement of his eyes as they responded to the world he could suddenly see would have hurt. So Jesus moistens his eyes in advance. He not only heals the blindness, he shows compassion for the pain. And he touches with his own hands to relieve it. And as Peter remembered this miracle years later, surely he thought of the second time Jesus touched his blind heart. Jesus' first touch of Peter's life had been the 3 years leading up to the cross. By this point, Peter sees rightly Jesus is Christ. Not clearly what that means. He just doesn't get it yet. His eyes are sort of open. But there was a second touch. You remember the Last Supper Jesus had with his disciples the night before the cross. That evening, Peter had declared his loyalty to Jesus. "Even if all these others desert you, Lord, I will never fail you," he had said. Later that night, the Roman soldiers took Jesus to the residence of the high priest to be accused and condemned. John and Peter followed. John stayed close enough to hear and record the entire interrogation as an eyewitness. But Peter's confidence began to fail, and he hung back, creating a bit of a distance between himself and Jesus. John records in chapter 18, verse 18, that the servants and officers of the high priest had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. And they were standing and warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself at the charcoal fire. And while Peter was warming himself at the charcoal fire, John tells us Jesus was being falsely accused by the high priest and hit in the face by his bodyguard. "Aren't you one of his followers?" a young servant girl asked the big burly fisherman. "No," he answered. And a second time, "Haven't I seen you with Jesus? You're one of his disciples, aren't you?" "No, I don't know him." And a third, "I'm sure you're one of Jesus' followers." Peter replied, Luke tells us, "I don't know what you're talking about." And as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and he wept bitterly. And after Jesus' death on the cross, Peter has fallen to shame and despair. He's gone back to his boats. back to the lake, back to his old life as a fisherman. And he fished all night with his friends and he caught nothing. Then, John chapter 21, verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples didn't know it was him. In verse 7, John realized it was Jesus. "It is the Lord," he said. Well, as soon as Peter realized it was the Lord, he leapt off the boat, swam to the shore to meet him. And you know what Peter did next? It's something quite striking, in fact. He kept quiet. He said nothing. Peter, who throughout the gospel accounts is always the first to speak and the loudest, making the boldest declarations of love and of loyalty, now silent. Why? What happened when he reached the shore? Seconds before, he had tucked up his robe, shot off like a bolt. But as soon as he gets out the water, he is struck speechless. In fact, he doesn't speak at all until they've finished eating breakfast and Jesus has taken him for a walk down the beach. And then, only in response to a direct question from Jesus, "What happened?" Well, a couple of weeks ago when it was so hot, I remember one evening I was in the garden with my son and we both smelled it. Someone in the area had a fire going. I would call it a braai, and trust you know what I mean, a barbecue. I smelled the smoke and instantly I was back in Cape Town at my old house. Standing next to the braai, waiting for the coals to cool down to put the meat on, the kids and their friends around, eating all the snacks, not sharing any with me, dogs hovering, Nicolette busying herself doing busy things, getting the table ready for supper with friends. In an instant, I was no longer in England. I was in another place, in another time, living in the memory of 1,000 happy experiences around the fire. In John 21, in verse 9, when they landed on the shore, that is, they saw a fire of burning coals with fish on it and some bread. A fire of burning coals. Your translation might say a charcoal fire. The word in the Greek is anthrakia. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. And it is used only twice in the whole Bible, both times in John's gospel. Peter arrived on shore, and as he ran to Jesus, he smelled the smoke. He saw the charcoal fire, and instantly he was back in that courtyard. He smelled the fire. He heard coming out of his own mouth three times, "I don't know him." He heard the rooster crowing all over again. Worst of all, he was back in that moment when Jesus turned and looked straight at him. Guilt and shame and pain flooded his soul, and all his words were gone. And then Jesus made it worse. He touches what most needs healing. He touches the pain that burns deep within Peter. He asks the question that lays open Peter's heart. "Do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Notice he left out the last part. Jesus had asked, "Do you love me more than these?" "Even if all these others fail you, Jesus, I'll never deny you. I'll fight to the death with you," he had said that night. But Peter's spiritual pride, his confidence, is gone. He's broken. No more. Jesus asks a second time, "Do you love me?" And a third, "Lord, you know everything. you know I love you. And Jesus did know that Peter loved him. Jesus went straight to the heart of Peter's pain. He went straight to where his guilt was most concentrated and his shame most acute. Why? Because Jesus loved Peter. He loved Peter. And he planned to rescue him, to remove the guilt and the shame and the pain that crippled him, to restore him. Jesus needed to put his hands on the point of pain. And now, many years later, Peter is reflecting on his journey with Christ. He's thinking back to this miracle, telling it to Mark. On the other side of the cross, Peter now sees clearly. Once Peter had thought Jesus would be the great leader, the great political champion of Israel, and he had hoped that he himself could prove useful, a worthy soldier in the cause of Christ. But now, later in his life, he sees what Christ means. And we hear his fuller understanding in his first letter, in 1 Peter. Christ is the Lamb without blemish, 1 Peter 1 verse 19. Christ is the one who suffered for his people, chapter 2, 21. Christ is the one who bore our sins in his body on the cross, chapter 2, 24. Christ is the one by whose wounds we have been healed, also chapter 2, 24. Christ, chapter 2, verse 25, is the shepherd of your soul. This is what Christ means. He's the one who comes after his people, takes you by the hand when you are blind, leads you on paths unknown, teaching you ever more to trust in him, to trust the hand that is holding you, to trust the wisdom of the one who knows the path, to trust in the shepherd of your soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness, the psalmist said. He restores my soul. Now, why does Mark put this account here? Now, we know Mark didn't arrange his gospel strictly chronologically, so why here? Well, because of verses 34 and 35. Just after this, Jesus calls the crowd and his disciples to him, and he says these words: "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Who is the me that we are called to follow? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Yes, Jesus calls us to a life of self-denial. Yes, there will be suffering involved. Yes, we will lose in this world for the sake of Christ and for his gospel. But before we are members of a cause, before we are soldiers in the Lord's army, before anything else, we are those in need of a Savior. We are those in need of a Christ who bears our sins in his body on the cross. We are in need of a Christ who is the shepherd of our souls. We are so prone, aren't we, as human beings, to want to take up causes. We see it in the world around us. A new cause comes along however often, and the activists get all excited about this new thing, and it takes over people's lives. There's this thing in us that wants to be part of something greater than ourselves. That's a thing God has put there, and there's a right expression for that. That's why we must be so careful about who is this Jesus we follow. Half-truths won't do. We can use the right words. Jesus is the Christ. But we must know what we mean by that. Before we do anything in service of Him, He serves us. Jesus needs not one thing from you or me. He is the Creator. He is the self-existent one. He has existed from eternity past just by the power of His being. There's not one thing you and I can offer Him that He needs from us. What He wants from us is our trust, our love, our joy in what He has done for us and what He promises still to do for us. What extraordinary patience Jesus shows with Peter and with us. We often hear Peter berated in sermons for being slow to learn. And maybe he was, but he seemed to learn a lot quicker than I have. What a patient Savior we have. How gentle, how kind. I was thinking last night of a new word. We know the word loving kindness. I think we need the word patient kindness. How patient is our Savior with us? How patient He was with Peter. He didn't give up on him. He didn't discard him for all his misunderstandings, even for his denial. Jesus knew the long game with Peter. He knew He had secured him for heaven. He knew by the power of His word, by the power of His spirit, Peter's heart would come to be changed. And He knows the same of you. He knows the same of me. Jesus is extraordinarily patient with us, extraordinarily kind. How gentle our Savior. This is the one who calls us. Take up your cross and follow me. Not the leader of an army, the shepherd of your soul. And knowing that He is like this should cause us not to delay, not to hold back, not to say, well, Jesus is patient, I'll come tomorrow. Jesus is kind, I can disregard Him for a while and He'll forgive me tomorrow. To such love, what should our response be? To such overwhelming kindness, what should our response be? We should run to Him. We should love His healing touch. Every one of us here tonight has some place, like Peter had, some place in our heart where we still feel the pain of guilt, the pain of shame, the pain of our failure. Love His healing touch. Surrender to Him. Let Him lead you. The path is unknown to you, sure, He knows. Jesus wants to rescue you from that thing that cripples you. He would set you free. He would heal you. He would put His gentle hand on your pain, restore your soul. Would you bow your hearts with me as I pray?